According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. Our 1 Corinthians series began last February, actually, and we had basically concluded chapter 3 by the end of last year, with the exception of our final area of study that we want to wrap up before we move on to chapter 4. I had thought that perhaps we might even do that last hour, but it appears that this hour will be the conclusion to our present study, and we will save our introduction to chapter 4 until Wednesday night. In the final portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have a warning that is given in verse 18 that says, "Let no man deceive himself." One of the things that all believers need to guard against is being deceived. Obviously, false teachers can deceive. Obviously, you can get involved in false religions. You can get ensnared by false biblical teaching, for example. There is plenty of deception out there in this world. Our adversary is the devil. One of his titles is the deceiver, and that is truly what he is. And so, I thought it was important that we take some time, and we've done 3 weeks on this now, to study deception, to examine what deception is and why it is so dangerous and why we are so vulnerable to it. And I think we have profited quite well by taking a look at these specific areas, and I hope that you have the notes and that these will be areas of Scripture that you can look at in the days and months ahead. Probably one of the main areas, and I can't go back and review all that we did in the course of this study, we saw how we have to guard against deception in every form. It's something to be on guard against. We even had some fun by looking at some silly warning labels that you might find on products and things that we have in our culture today, because we live in a world of lawyers, we live in a world of lawsuits, and sometimes there are some warning labels that really make no sense at all and are really quite dumb to even have on there in the first place. But why are they there? They're there because of the culture in which we live. Somebody is going to sue, and so they put a warning label on to try to keep the lawsuits to a minimum. And we understand that some of those warning labels are ridiculous, like not using an iron to iron your clothes while you're wearing the clothes. See, you know, anybody with a brain is not going to put on that set of clothes and try to iron them. You're going to iron them on an ironing board or some other such thing. But that warning label will be there printed on your new iron if you go buy an iron at Walmart today, see, because some idiot's going to sue and say, "Well, I didn't know." And so it's Walmart's fault. So we spent some time on this because in our world in which we live, sometimes warning labels have no purpose. But when God gives a warning in the Bible, it's very serious. And when he warns us about deception, and when he warns us that we have to guard against deception, then that is a matter we have to take very seriously and pay attention to it. So in the process of that study, we gave you 11 different areas from the Old Testament and the New Testament where we have to be on guard against those kinds of deceptions, because they will lead us astray. In the second area of study, in Roman numeral 2, we saw that we are called deceivers. Quite interesting. We're the ones that have the truth, and yet as far as this world is concerned, we are the deceivers. And there's interesting principles out of 2 Corinthians there, chapter 6 and verse 8, where we are regarded as deceivers and yet true. We are the ones with the truth because we are the ones that God has blessed with his word. Thirdly, we saw how deceit is a part of fallen humanity. It's a part of the fallen nature. Every unbeliever on the face of this planet has this as a part of his makeup, and that means every child born in this world has this as a part of his makeup. Occasionally I'll get into a debate with somebody who thinks that people are basically born good and that it's only their environment, their culture that turns them evil and so forth, and that is just not biblical. We are not born good. We are born sinners. We are born in need of a Savior, and anybody that has raised children, if you've raised toddlers, you understand that they're sneaky, they're little deceivers, they're little liars, they're selfish, they're just miniature versions of us, and they haven't learned how to hide it yet, like we've learned how to hide a lot of the things that we do. We are deceivers in our human nature. We need to understand that. The Gospel of John even tells us that the devil is the liar and the father of lies, and so it's no wonder that the brood of vipers, that is the unbelievers of this world, would be liars and deceivers by nature. Our fourth area of study took us into the danger of false teachers and why we need to beware of false teachers. Why, in this church or any other church, if the pastor is standing up there and he's teaching something that's contrary to the Word of God, you need to fire that man. You need to get a faithful pastor in there that's going to teach the Word. And why no believer should ever just take anything, well, because the pastor said so. We need to be noble-minded like the Bereans, search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And if he's a false teacher, get rid of him. And we spent some time dealing with the false teachers there. Really, what has been the bulk of our study was in the fifth area that we looked at, and that is the area of self-deception. And this is perhaps the most insidious form of deception, because if it's somebody outside of you that's deceiving you, well, then maybe you have a little clearer view to spot that. You're a little bit more objectivity. You can look at the person deceiving you with a grain of salt and say, well, wait a minute. And you might compare that person with somebody else and say, okay, this doesn't quite seem to be true. The problem is that when you are your own deceiver, you forfeit any possibility of objectivity. You're by nature subjective when you're dealing with yourself. And so when you deceive yourself, you can find yourself in some of the most ensnaring systems of falsehood. And in part, it's hard for people to get out of that because they themselves are the very deceivers that have led them on that path. And this is where we really have spent the bulk of the time, including our 9:30 service this morning that concluded this area of self-deception. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, that self-deception is manifested in terms of wisdom self-deception. You can spot it there in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And that verse at first glance seems to be contradictory. It says that I can only become wise if I first become foolish. But as we broke it down for you and took the time to spell it out for you, we saw that there's two kinds of wisdom in view in that verse, God's wisdom and the wisdom of this age. And if I'm going to pursue God's wisdom, then this world is going to view me as being a fool. As far as this world is concerned, you and I are already fools. We're foolish for believing the Bible. We're foolish for wasting our time going to church. We're foolish for all these things. Again, that's in the world's view. God's wisdom, of course, is not the same as the world's wisdom, and there's much of this teaching that comes not only out of chapter 3, but teaching that backs all the way up to chapter 2, which you would spot if you just cared to glance back there, verses 6 and following in chapter 2, where Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. And there's a difference between God's wisdom as revealed in His Word and the world's wisdom, which we've been examining now for some time. The wisdom that will actually deceive you. The wisdom that will get you caught up in the world's way of thinking, which is oriented to self, oriented to your own promotion, your own advancement, how you can get ahead. That's the world's thinking. God's wisdom, though, is just the opposite. Is how can I serve others? How can I live the life of love? How can I be a benefit to my fellow believer? How can I serve? And so you see where the two systems of wisdom are mutually exclusive. They exclude the other. So wisdom self-deception was our first area of self-deception that we looked at. Our second area of self-deception we looked at is from Galatians 6 and verse 3, is the achievement self-deception. This is where if any of you thinks that he is something when he is nothing. And oh, these are the areas of pride and arrogance that will get a person all caught up in himself and how wonderful I am and how God was obviously so impressed with me, He just couldn't wait to save me and couldn't wait to start doing great things with me. And that, this is where arrogance takes over and the believer starts to think that he has somehow earned and deserved something that he might have. The rhetorical question is asked, what do you have that you did not receive? This kind of gives us a little preview for where we're going to be in chapter 4. If you want to peek ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you're going to find the questions that are asked there in verse 7. Let's give you a little preview of where we're going to be this month and next month. Once we move on into chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "For who regards you as superior?" In other words, is that just your opinion? Or is there somebody else that shares that same opinion, that inflated ego you have? Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And that's a wonderful rhetorical question, because there's only one way you can answer that. There is nothing that you have that you did not receive as a gift of God's grace. We can make no claim of anything. I can't claim that I deserved anything. I can't claim that I earned anything. Because everything I presently have is simply an expression of grace. What God the Father chose to give me, because He's a God of grace. And if I start to get prideful and say, "Well, I worked for this. I put myself through school. I worked two jobs. I deserve this. I earned this." I didn't earn a thing. Who gave me the brains to go through school? Who gave me the health to work those two jobs? It's all grace. I didn't have to go through school. I didn't have to work those jobs. I didn't have to have the health I had in order to do so, but He allowed me to do so because He is a God of grace. So the rhetorical question, what do you have that you did not receive? You have to answer, nothing. Everything I have, I have because He's a God of grace. I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve the wife He gave me. Don't deserve the children He blessed me with. Don't deserve the ministry He allowed me to have. Don't deserve any of that. The only thing I deserve is the lake of fire. But as was just sung here a few moments ago, our Savior went to the cross so that I would not get what I deserve. He gave Himself on the cross that I might have eternal life. And so it's all grace. It continues on at the end of verse 7 there. If you did receive it, and you did, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This puts an end to all pride, all boasting, all human boasting. Scripture says, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." If I'm going to boast, I just need to boast that, hey, the Lord did this. Lord brought me to Texas. Lord gave me the prettiest wife in all of Texas. The Lord's given me four wonderful kids. The Lord's just doing all kinds of things. I can boast, but I'm going to boast in what He's doing. I'm not going to boast in what I'm doing. So we have the achievement self-deception. Wisdom self-deception, achievement self-deception. Over in James 1, we've got something that we called religious self-deception. James chapter 1 and verse 26. Religious self-deception from James 1:26. All of these, of course, had at least an hour's worth of teaching attached to each one of them. Messages are available on cassette tape if you're interested. They're also on the website. You can download them, listen to them anytime. Religious self-deception. This is where the person thinks he's really quite religious. The problem is that he's serving himself and his own selfishness once again, and he's not truly serving the Lord. He's a hearer who deludes himself, and he's not an effectual doer of the word. And how many people today are playing the religious game that if I just go to church and I pay my tithes and I do all this, then somehow, you know, that's the guilt to God thing. True religion is described in that passage. Really going back to about verse 22 and going through verse 27, that whole section there in James chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to allow Him to work through you that which is pleasing in His sight. In other words, you are in the Word of God, and because you're in the Word of God, you're being transformed. You're not the same believer you were last year, because the Word of God has taken hold of your soul, and you have a different way of thinking now, a different way of looking at things now. And the Word is actually working in you to do that which is pleasing in His sight. And then we can truly become religious. See, all of these, if we can avoid the self-deception, we can become the true practitioners of all these things. If I can avoid the wisdom self-deception, then I can truly obtain God's wisdom. If I can avoid the achievement self-deception, then I can have God's viewpoint on what I am, on what I can achieve in Christ. And if I can avoid the religious self-deception, then I can have the pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God. And then finally, the final area of self-deception is the spiritual self-deception from 1 John chapter 1. Spiritual self-deception. If we say that we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. And we're lying. We've got to have a handle on what the sin issue is all about. And 1 John chapter 1 deals with that. In fact, that's worth a look. I didn't look at any of these, but let's look at this one before we proceed to the conclusion of this study. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Towards the back of the New Testament there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, right in front of Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is where we become deceivers, and this is where we start to deceive ourselves. We think that we're doing all right. The problem is that we're walking in darkness. We're walking in darkness. We're not confessing our sins. We're not putting on our armor. We're not thinking God's thoughts. We're not reading His Word. We're just living for ourselves. Living this life. It's called walking in darkness. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sins. See, and this becomes the issue. Am I walking in darkness or am I walking in the light? And every believer has to ask himself that question day by day. Am I walking in darkness or am I walking in light? Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's that self-deception, the spiritual self-deception. The spiritual self-deception that says, I don't have a sin problem. The reality is, I do have a sin problem. But He's made provision for that sin problem. He has provided the confession of sin procedure by which I can simply name my sin through prayer, confessing my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you go back to the passages we saw this morning from Psalm 32. You go back to Psalm 51. You look back to the issues of sin that we looked at in Proverbs 28:13. All the passages we gave you last hour that says, you are a priest in Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. It's through Him that we go to the Father and confess, and we're cleansed back to righteousness, walking back in the light. As simple as that. As simple as that, so we do not deceive ourselves in these areas. All right. To conclude the concepts of deception, let's look at some closing principles. If you are following the outline, a lot of people like to do that. You like to keep notes. It helps you think. This is Roman numeral 6 in our outline. Closing principles on deception. And there's only four areas I want to get into here this morning on deception. The first of which comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, and that is that our message is one of truth. What is the answer to deception? It's truth. And our message is the message of truth. And I'll get here to 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 here in a moment. But you realize, if you ever tell a lie, and don't give me a show of hands or anything, if you have or haven't or will or won't. But when you tell a lie, a problem then arises in that you have to remember what lie you told. And it gets a lot worse if you tell more than one. And it gets a lot worse if you are telling different lies to different people. Because then you have to keep that straight. I told this lie to Fred, and I told that lie to Susie, and I told this other lie over here to Al, and I told the same line to Bill. And under systems of deceit, you have to keep track of what those lies are. And oftentimes you have to tell other lies to cover up your first lies. But the simplicity of the truth is that you don't have to remember which truth you told to which person. You just simply have to be grounded in the truth. The truth is the truth. And remember the truth, as we've been describing, the nature of truth versus lies anyway. The truth is going to be very narrow. It's going to be very restrictive. Lies can be of any sort. I can tell all kinds of lies about all kinds of things. I can pick on Randy and tell you about his red shirt, but that would be a lie. Or his blue shirt, his green shirt, his yellow shirt, his black shirt. Those would all be lies until I get around to talking about his white shirt. You see how truth is very limited. There's only one true statement. Randy's wearing a white shirt. But there's all kinds of lies I can make up. The falsehoods are many and varied. Which is part of why when the world calls us narrow-minded, what they're really saying is that we're staying faithful to the truth. The world's trying to say that there's all kinds of different ways to get to heaven. That's because the lie can be so variable. The truth says, as Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's narrow. That's restrictive. That's the nature of truth. Truth is always narrow and restrictive because it excludes all forms of unreality. Our message is one of truth. And the Bible tells us this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Our message is one of truth, not by way of deceit, not by impurity. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Paul writing to the Thessalonians here. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. You can spot a faithful teacher of God's word because he's giving you the truth. And what he's teaching you matches up with what the word of God says. If his teaching is coming, and there's more than just error here, there's also impurity and by way of deceit. If the preacher's just buttering you up to milk you for all the money he can, well, what does that tell you? Where are his motivations? What's he trying to get out of the whole thing anyway? And you find the real prosperous ones get real good at it. And they can flatter you up bigger than anything, see. If I wanted to make John feel real good, I'd start talking about piano-playing truck drivers or something, you know? And start saying all these real flattering words about piano-playing truck drivers, and, you know, John will start feeling good about himself and maybe drop something in the offering box and that kind of thing. That's not why we're here. It's not why we're here. We're here because of the truth of God's Word. We're here because we're living in this dark and evil age. We're living in a very wicked world with a lot of ugly things that happen. And we want to have the truth in our soul that we might have the peace in our soul. So we can have some stability as we face the tests of life. Our message is one of truth. Second thing we want to keep in mind when it comes to deception, and you're going to take this wrong, I hope you don't. I hope you take this the right way. And I'm not just being sexist. I'm being biblical. When I tell you that women are in particular vulnerable to deception. Women are more particularly vulnerable to deception, more so than men. Now this is scripture from 1 Timothy 2:14. It is a general rule, of course. Are you going to find exceptions? Every day you'll find exceptions. But it also comes back to the very fundamental nature in which He created us. The way that He created men and the way that He created women. And I never apologize for men and women being different. I'm on solid ground there biologically, and I'm on solid ground there theologically. Men and women are different. All right? Now, I've been married 13 years, but I figured this out a long time ago. Men and women are different. We look at things differently. We react to problems differently. We think about things in different ways. And that's a good thing. Because Sharon's able to think about things and react in ways that I can't. And that keeps me out of trouble. But now when it comes to communicating and responding, when it comes to the role of the husband and the wife within marriage, we realize, and we've taught before, the role of Adam being created first and his need for the helper and her role to come alongside and assist in his work and how the man is incomplete without her. We've taught a number of these areas as well. We take a look at it now in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we will see it for what it is. 1 Timothy 2:14. This, by the way, is not even Paul's main point in the chapter. This is kind of a side point, and it's really given by way of further explaining why it is that women should not be pastors in the dispensation of the church. Not that they aren't capable of doing it, not that they can't have more knowledge. First time I ever tried to teach a Bible class, in 1991, I was more nervous than anything else in the world, and I was very nervous because Dorothy Braun was sitting there in attendance, our previous pastor's wife. And here is a woman that's been saved for, at that time, probably 50 years, who had more knowledge at that time than I'll ever have, just biblical knowledge, okay? And I remember thinking, what could I possibly teach that, A, she doesn't already know, or B, she couldn't teach better? When it comes right down to it. And yet, as she encouraged me and said, you know, wait a minute, that's not what it's about. It's not about how much knowledge you have, and it's not about maturity or any other such thing. It's about what is your spiritual gift and what has God called you to do? God has called you to preach the Word. So you're going to preach the Word. And as she explained it, she was going to learn something that day. And in fact, she even came up afterwards to tell me what she learned, and something she never knew before. And I learned pretty quickly. I said, oh, that's how that works. Imagine that. But a problem here with respect to the issues here, and he says in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Now, obviously this can get twisted in all kinds of things, and people have done so in the past and used this to enforce some kind of, you know, forced silence upon women, and you can't speak in the church, and blah, blah, blah. The reality is, in the context of what Paul's dealing with here, he's trying to take young Timothy and explain to him how a local church can function. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, the household of faith, the pillar and support of the truth. And the issue here then becomes one of leadership and one of a danger in terms of being deceived. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. The nature of it is the leadership aspect that has been entrusted, the responsibility that has been entrusted to Adam. Now, we can ignore it. We can deny it. I can deny that I have a marital responsibility to my wife in terms of spiritual leadership. But if I do that, then I'm opening up my marriage to some real discipline. I should be the spiritual leader of my marriage. I should be the spiritual leader of my home. Because I was designed to do that, and she was designed for this function as well. Notice verse 14 now. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived. It's interesting. You've got, it's really the same Greek word there, but it's amplified the second time around. The woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Fell into transgression. Let's just stop and realize that this is a danger. And we want to recognize it for what it is. All right, our message is one of truth. Deception is a particular vulnerability to women. Now, don't get me wrong, men can still be deceived. That's why we taught you the 11 areas that we're supposed to guard against deceit, because a man can fall for it too. But just recognize the position that that takes. Okay? Recognize it when it starts happening. Because you got to guard against it, husbands. You know, your wife's coworker gives her this book and she starts reading it and it's all filled with stuff about how rotten you are. All right? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to guard your wife's soul against that deception? Or how about your children? You know, you're responsible more than just stuffing food in their mouth and putting clothes on their back. What about your child's soul? What about their spiritual needs? Are you going to teach them the truth of God's Word? Are you going to guard them against being deceived when their public school teacher starts telling them something that you know is not biblical? You're going to guard that soul? You're supposed to be. Thirdly, evil is progressive. That means it's getting worse, folks. It is progressive and it centers in deception. It is progressive and it centers in deception. 2 Timothy 3:13. It is getting worse. It is worse in our generation than it was in my parents' generation. And if the Lord delays and doesn't call us home soon, have you been trying to imagine what this world is going to be like when our children are facing it? Have you given that any thought? I think about it occasionally, but when I start thinking about it too long, it starts to get a little discouraging. When I wonder, what kind of world is it that these guys are going to be facing? 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is the nature of the age in which we live. The progression of the church. The church began on Pentecost in, I believe, 33 A.D. You might hold to 32 or 30 or whatever your particular New Testament chronology has. That's fine. I don't part ways with you if you hold to a 30 A.D. crucifixion or what have you. I think 33 is the best date, and I've done a lot of homework on it, but that's up to you. Whenever the church began, it was nearly 2,000 years ago now, it is going to end today, hopefully. At some point of time, it is going to end when the Lord Himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. The rapture of the church may come today. If so, we're gone. The church will be complete, and we will be with the Lord. But the Bible also describes that until that day happens, things are going to keep getting worse. Tomorrow's going to be worse than today. And if we are, you know, hundreds of years away from the rapture, thousands of years away from the rapture, I don't personally believe that, but if we are, our children and their children and so forth, each generation is going to face a darker level of evil than we have had to deal with. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Which is why when you are exposed to the lie, you have to confront it. You just can't let it slide. The worst thing American Christian, really not just American, Christianity worldwide ever did was in the 19th century, the end of the 19th century, and for much of the 20th century, they failed to address Darwin. They failed to address the so-called scientists that were putting forth evolution. And not until really, I think the first roots of creation science and some of the first roots to really give a scientific answer to evolution didn't really come about until the 1960s, 70s, and really the best of it in the 90s. It's only recently that Christian scientists have come forth to try to refute the progression of evil there in Darwinian evolution. When you allow a lie to go unchallenged, what's going to happen? It's just going to grow. It'll grow and take on new forms and get even worse. Evil is progressive and centers in deception. And finally, our great example is Christ. Our great example is Christ. And John sang this morning. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Think about all the things that he could have done, but didn't. And you realize that he's setting the example for each one of us to imitate. 1 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2:22. If we are indeed Christ-like. It's funny, when you ask somebody if you're a Christian, you get all kinds of different answers. And then you ask them, well, why? Then you get even more different answers. Well, I go to church. Or I was baptized. I get that one a lot. Yeah, I was baptized when I was 8. Does that mean you're a Christian? What does that mean? But if you are truly Christ-like, because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and He has transformed you. He has delivered you from that domain of darkness and delivered you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you are indeed Christ-like, this is the pattern that was given for our example. It says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And I don't care what kind of financial test you're looking at right now, what your finances are looking like, what your marriage is looking like, what kind of health test you're looking at, whatever. And there's real suffering going on. I'm not trying to minimize the tests that are there and the sufferings that you're faced with. I do believe, though, that in our country we're very prosperous, we're very blessed. We've been shielded from a tremendous amount of persecution. We've been shielded from any amount of many forms of abuse and persecution is going on in the world today. A church in Sudan a month ago that was burned to the ground with a congregation inside. All right, we're not faced with that in this country these days. We really are blessed in so many ways. But whatever test you're faced with, I'm not going to try to minimize that. It's real. But realize that the example has already been set. What the Lord suffered was far beyond anything you and I will ever suffer. And He did so that we can face these tests with His way of thinking. then I can look forward to eternal life, and that makes time on this earth seem insignificant, doesn't it? If I'm living for glory, I'm living for eternity, then I don't get as caught up in the things that are happening in the here and now. I realize, okay, it's presently not fun to go through, but this too shall pass. I'm headed for eternal life. I'm looking to glory. And so the tests that I face here in this earth, Scripture says that they're not worthy to be compared. And so it says, again, 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." The greatest thing we need to start applying in terms of the doctrine of deception is concerned is that we ourselves are to be communicators of truth. I don't want any deceit in my mouth. I want to speak the truth in love in everything that I say, in everything that I do. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He just gave Himself to the Father's hands and says, "Father, Your will be done." And like John's saying, He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't have to hang on the cross. Could have destroyed the world. Could have walked away from the whole thing. But He didn't. He didn't. So our great example is Christ. We're going to be celebrating this in our communion service here in just a minute. But I want this teaching to help each one of us to get this teaching with respect to truth versus deception, with respect to what we are called to deliver. Because Christ, after He died, after He was buried, after He was raised again on the third day, didn't stick around very long. He had a short post-resurrection ministry, but then He ascended. And He's left us. We are His representatives here in this lost and dying world. And as we look out upon the harvest, we see that the fields are white for the harvest. We realize that, yes, this world has gotten darker. It's kind of interesting to see how jaded young people can be. Their view of the future, their view of economics, their view of this country, their view of all kinds of things are pretty poor. Pretty hopeless. And it's no wonder, since for 30 years we've been telling them that they're, you know, hairless apes anyway, that evolved and so forth. It's pretty grim. And yet we're the ones that have a message of truth. We have the answers that they need in terms of eternal life, in terms of love that's available. And that may be the biggest area of confusion right there, is this world's idea of what love is all about. I worked in the jail for 8 years and kept seeing all these visitors coming in to visit their inmate boyfriends and lovers and husbands and everything else imaginable, and just so convinced that that this person loved them. And the girlfriend that showed up on Tuesday night was absolutely convinced of that, and so too was the girlfriend that showed up on Thursday night. And the wife that showed up on Saturday. All of them convinced that this person loved them. And we'd read their mail as it came in and went out. We'd see the heartbreak of these girls that thought that, well, you know, because they were sleeping with them, that meant they loved them and all these things. And it's a dark world. And yet you and I have the answers that is the truth of God's Word that's going to provide hope. It's going to provide eternal life. And I hope we can have our eyes open to that and be mindful that even while reviled, are we going to revile in return? Even while suffering, are we going to be uttering threats? Or are we truly going to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and bear witness as we are commanded to do? All right, shall we close in prayer? Father, I do thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for Your faithfulness to minister to us on a day-by-day basis. Your Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it may be, Father, that parts of Your Word have indeed pierced this morning, have cut right through to the soul, and that's what it's supposed to do. I do pray, Father, that as we meditate and dwell upon the truth, that we would be convicted to live the truth. We'd be convicted to put away deceit in every form. that we'd be convicted to bear witness to the glory of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And Father, we are admonished and reminded that Judgment Day may be coming as soon as today. At any moment we can hear that trumpet. At any moment we can hear the shout and be caught up to be with our Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Jacob if he'll come forward and lead us in our hymn this morning.